Thank you once more for your attention this morning and for a little time this afternoon. Now we're going to consider the last sola for today. Already we've thought of solus Christus, Christ alone is the ground of our salvation. And then sola fide, faith alone is the means of our salvation. And now grace alone, sola gratia, is the source of our salvation. Perhaps you'd like to remember that. It would be good if you could. Christ being the sole ground, faith the sole means, and grace the sole source of salvation. Now then, what is grace? Well, it is the Lord's free favour to the undeserving, to the ill-deserving, to the hell-deserving. And it is God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, what that means is this. When sinners are freely favoured by the Lord, it's not that somehow or other the Lord has forgotten the fact that we're sinful and has chosen to disregard that, has chosen to overlook our sinfulness, if you like. It's not that at all. The Lord Jesus Christ has manifestly dealt with the sins of his people. They have been brought out publicly, as it were, as he dealt with them on the cross. These things were not done in a corner. So sin is atoned for, paid for, removed, annihilated, all through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the way is then clear for sinners to be favoured and blessed. Now, the grace of God has much to do, and one could say that it multitasks. But one of the most wonderful things I think about the grace of God is this, that it finds us and deals with us where we are. Not where we should be. Now, see the difference between law and grace. The law of God tells us what we should be, you and I. And the law of God has connected to it oughts and musts. We should be such and such. We ought to be, and we must be. The law is holy, just, and good. There can't be anything wrong with the law of God because it is the expression of his mind and his will. So the law telling us what we must be, where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us condemned because we can never match up to the musts and oughts and shoulds of the law. The law of God is always going to find us wanting, and it is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. That word in the Greek is paedagogos, which signifies not just a teacher, but a stern disciplinarian. And the law of God beats us because we have failed to keep its precepts, beats us, but in the case of God's elect, beats sinners into the hands of the Lord Jesus. Now, thinking of the grace of God coming to us where we are and not where we should be, there are a number of wonderful biblical illustrations of this, and I'm going to give you a number of them, because I think it's best to give examples so that we can see the grace of God in action and see what it does in finding us where we are. I want you to think of Jacob, first of all. I don't know, perhaps you can identify with Jacob. I can. I can see myself in Jacob. And when you think of the privileges that Jacob had of being born into a godly family and a godly line, think of what it must have been like to have Abraham for your grandfather and to have Isaac for your father. And yet it's very, very clear, the truth that we have in the Word of God, original sin and personal sin, because in spite of all his upbringing, Jacob was an out-and-out sinner, a natural man, and he would do anything to get what he wanted in life. You know, he'd cheat his father, cheat his brother out of his birthright, deceive his father. He'd do anything, really. He was completely unscrupulous in spite of the fact that he had such a godly family around him. And now, when he went away from home because of what he'd done that first night, some people have thought of Jacob lying down to sleep at that place that became known as Bethel and putting his head on the stone for a pillow. Some people have thought, well, here is a man who is seeking God. I find absolutely no evidence that Jacob had any thought of God whatsoever. But in that position, he was lying prostrate on the ground, flat on the ground. It was a very fitting posture for him because he was a low-life sort of person, really. And there he is demonstrating it physically in his posture on the floor. And that man could not raise himself up spiritually. He could not get himself up to God, and he had no desire to get himself up to God. We don't find in this man a great desire for salvation and to be right and have a clean conscience and so forth. Not at all. But yet, when he had no thought of God, seemingly, the Lord broke into his consciousness. He wouldn't keep God in his thoughts whilst he was awake, but that didn't stop the Lord at all. And so he broke in and gave him such a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't go into it all now, but it's such a full revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a picture there, the ladder, a picture of the Lord Jesus in his mediatorship, top of the ladder in heaven, the bottom of the ladder. Where was it? Right on the earth where Jacob was, where he needed it to be. Now, what a wonderful demonstration of grace that is. You see, the Lord doesn't say to us, look, I'll come so far for you, but you have to qualify yourself and you have to jump up onto the bottom rung of the ladder. And you have to qualify yourself by cleaning up your life and by making promises and vows and so forth and reforming yourself. That's not how it works at all, because the Lord knows we can't do that. And so grace comes to us where we are. The bottom of the ladder was right where this low-life character was. He saw the Lord God standing above the ladder, which must have been the Lord Jesus Christ in theophany or in Christophany. I'm not going to go any further with Jacob, but do you see that now? You see the Lord coming to Jacob, unimproved Jacob, disqualified Jacob, unpromising Jacob. The Lord comes to him there. Now that's good news. Before we leave him, though, I wonder, have you ever thought, probably most of you have been brought up in godly families, and I wonder, has the thought ever occurred to you, well, I feel rather constricted by family prayers, family worship, and the expectations of my family. And when I get away to university, when I go to college, when I go away to work, I'm going to escape all that. I wonder, did Jacob think that he was going to escape? Was he escaped grace? But you can't escape the Lord's grace, and that's good news. If the Lord has his eye upon you, friends, if the Lord has designed to save you from eternity, then he'll catch up with you, and it is a mercy that he does. Jacob. Or think of the Israelites. Here were people very favoured by the Lord, brought out from captivity in Egypt. But they were very much like us, you know. And I can identify with these Israelites again, because one of the sad, tragic features about them was that they were complainers. They were murmurers. And what do you expect murmurers are going to receive from God? What might we expect ourselves if, in the light of all the natural benefits and blessings we've received, temporal mercies that we receive, friendship of friends, and again, the care of parents and the love of those around us, those are natural blessings. But if we complained and murmured and were unthankful, what would you expect? Do you know what happened to these Israelites? In spite of all their murmuring and all that they've earned for themselves of wrath and judgment from the Lord rained upon them. What was it? Fire and brimstone? He rained manna on them. Now, you'll say to me, but they didn't deserve it. No, they didn't. That's grace. That manna was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it kept on coming. And it kept on coming. And did they have to perform any heroics in order to consume it? Did they have to climb mountains and pass over plains and exert a lot of effort? No, it was there for them on the ground where they were again. Picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to us when we're undeserving, totally undeserving, but the Lord Jesus coming to us where we are. I think of another character. What characters we have in Scripture, true to life. Lot in the Old Testament, Abraham's nephew. Can't go into all the ups and downs of his varied life now at the moment. But he found himself, well, he got himself into a place where he should never have been at all, in the city of Sodom. Terribly evil place. And the Lord determined to get him out because Abraham, his uncle, had prayed, if there are any righteous in Sodom, will you spare the place? Well, there was one righteous man. He was the Lord's. He was a believer. He's called Just Lot, or Righteous Lot in the New Testament. But he was there in this place. And he's told that Sodom is going to be destroyed, and it was eventually destroyed. But the Lord said, I can't do anything until Lot comes out. And so Lot lingered, although he'd been told this, and angels literally have to drag this man out. Now, do you know, I really can't understand Lot. I can't understand why he was so stupid. I can't understand what made him linger when he was told that the place was going to be destroyed. He couldn't be salt and light anymore. Time had gone for that. His credibility as a believer was compromised, and his sons-in-law thought he was joking when he said that the place was going to be destroyed. So it couldn't have been for their sakes that he wanted to stay there. There is absolutely no explanation. It's insane, really. Do you know, the grace of God is for people who are crazy, really, and insane, and do things for which you can't find an explanation, really. And there we find the violence of grace. You ever heard of that? Because these angels, they dragged him out because they would not leave him there under any account. He had to come out. Now, you know, the Lord will do anything and everything necessary for you and me to come out of danger and out of our unsaved state, even using violence. Think of a very different example. The wounded traveller on the Jericho Road. Now, I know that that parable was meant to demonstrate who our neighbour is. I know that, of course. But surely we can see in that Good Samaritan a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But think of the wounded traveller. We'd say in today's terms that this man had been mugged. That's what had happened to him, really. He'd been set upon and rendered into a state where he couldn't help himself at all. He was again on the ground, wounded, unable to get up, unable to tend himself at all, unable to get himself out of danger and out of harm's way. He was unable to do anything like that at all. And so remember in the parable that the Levite and the priest had passed by, and they had passed by on the other side, probably thinking, you see, now this man might be dead, and we will then have to go through ritual cleansing and purging and so forth, and all the ceremonies involved in that. If this man is dead, and they couldn't be bothered to do that, so they passed by on the other side. And there's a picture there, really. There's a tale there in the fact that, again, the law cannot help us. The priest and the Levite cannot help us. In our wounded state, it could be said, really, couldn't it, that we've been set upon by Satan and that we've been wounded also. And it's in that situation that the Lord Jesus Christ comes by and does for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. He tends our wounds. Remember that this poor Good Samaritan, he poured in oil and wine. And so he was healed. And he was going to be put up at the Good Samaritan's expense. And if anything was owed, it was going to be paid by the Good Samaritan. There again we see a picture of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ coming to us where we are, when we can't heal ourselves, when we can't get up off the floor, as it were, helpless and hopeless. The grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a very similar picture in Ezekiel 16 of that child born, and before anything could be done to it, clean and wash the child after it had been born. It was put out, cast out into the open field and left. And you see a picture of yourself there. And the Lord comes and the Lord says, live. And then a series of kindnesses are dealt out to this child. It's washed and it's clothed and it's taken care of. And again, I underline this to you, the child is helpless. He can't do anything for himself. He can't qualify for all these ministries at all. And yet they're done for him. And this is the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ washing us. We need to be washed. We need to be washed of our sins. We need to be clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be fed as a child needs to be fed. We need to be looked after and loved. And this child was loved. The time of love, that was the time the Lord came by. I wonder, do you know anything about the time of the Lord's love for you? And the grace of God finding you where you are. Secondly, I want to tell you that the grace of God does extravagant things, unexpected things. There is a phrase which people use, out of this world. It was out of this world, they say. Well, the grace of God is really out of this world. It comes from another world, and it comes from the Lord himself. And it baffles people. And I tell you this, moralists and Pharisees, they're outraged by the grace of God. They can't understand the grace of God at all. Here's an example. The dying thief. Remember that two thieves are crucified, one on each side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for a time, both of them are in the same situation. They're unregenerate, they're unsaved, and they're demonstrating that, both of them. And then the wonderful grace of God comes. This thief, he admits that the Lord Jesus Christ has done no wrong, but that he and the other thief are in the wrong. And so very suddenly there is a turnaround in this man. And he's converted there at the 11th hour. Wonderful example of what the Lord can do. Now, you remember the bid that he made? It was a very daring request. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, he says to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something extraordinary about that, because the Lord Jesus doesn't look like a king at that point, does he? Here he is, besmirched in sweat and blood and hanging on a cross. Doesn't look very kingly, does he? And yet faith is given to this man to see, really, through all that and past all that, that here is the Lord's King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he has a kingdom, and he wants to be a part of that kingdom. He wants to come under the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And do you remember the answer that was given to him? Today, says the Lord Jesus to him, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Today, no long time of waiting and qualifying again. He's going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people have pictured the Lord Jesus there dying on the cross, this thief dying, both of them dying perhaps around the same time, and going arm in arm, their souls going into heaven together. But the paradise of God, now when you put that to the Pharisee and the moralist and say, yes, he was a thief, he probably was a recidivist, in other words, he'd been convicted many times perhaps, and now the death penalty had come to him because they couldn't do anything else with him. They couldn't reform him at all, and now he was receiving the death penalty. And the moralist and the Pharisee will say, well, he had it coming, didn't he? You know, you break the law, this is what's going to happen. And you are telling us now that he's going to paradise, which is, by the way, the pleasure garden of God. But he doesn't deserve that. You see, there is something outrageous, isn't there, in the grace of God. But it's at Christ's expense, friends. It wasn't that the Lord had forgotten that he was a thief. It wasn't that the Lord had disregarded all his sinfulness. That one on the middle cross had paid for this man's entry into paradise. Grace does amazing things. Here's another illustration. Mephibosheth, Saul, King Saul in the Old Testament's grandson, Jonathan's son. He's not a prepossessing man to look at. He's lame on both his feet, probably very emaciated, because he lives in a place called Lodebar, which means no bread. And so there was a famine probably in the area. So you can imagine, here is a man who can't walk, can't be upright perhaps, had to be carried maybe. He's thin, he's emaciated. And one day King David says, is there anybody left of the house of Saul that I may show him the grace of God? And he's told, yes, there is this man, Mephibosheth. Well, go and fetch him then. Go and fetch him. Well, that was grace, because Mephibosheth couldn't come himself, so he was brought. He was brought to King David. Now, what was he going to get? I'm sure he was nervous when he came, because convention demanded, really, that retribution should be meted out to him. You know, all the family of the late dynasty, the dynasty that had passed, would usually be exterminated, you see. It's done in the world today. But he's surprised to find, bowled over probably, that David is going to favour him. But the extent of that favour. And he says to Mephibosheth, family lands, all going to be restored to you, Mephibosheth. Not only are you going to be here, but you must be at my table, the king's table. And Mephibosheth thinks, oh, once in a lifetime then, this treat to be at the king's table, just as perhaps you'd be invited to a nice hotel in London and you'd go to the Savoy for tea, once in your life maybe. Oh no, King David says to him, you're going to be dining at my table and have my company and be honoured by me every day of your life. It's amazing, amazing. And that's what happens to us, you know, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have what's been lost through Adam restored to us and more. We have the company of King Jesus, fellowship, communion with him. We may have it every day. There's nothing to say we shouldn't or can't. Food, living on the Lord Jesus, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, that is appropriating the benefits of his cross and his atonement every day and dining so richly on them. Let me give you one more. The prodigal. Now, it would have been expected of the father if the prodigal had returned not to demonstrate any kind of welcome, because the villagers would know very well the story of this prodigal's awful, awfully insulting behavior. I read a very interesting book years ago concerning the culture of the Middle East. And this man had gone around Bedouin tribesmen and had told them the story of the prodigal son. This son had chosen to ask his father for his inheritance before the father died. Unheard of, said these Bedouin tribesmen. We've never heard of such a thing in our lives, that anybody would say to their father, in effect, we wish you dead, and we want what's coming to us now. We don't want your company, we only want what you've got. Dreadfully, dreadfully dishonouring. But it's a picture of us, really, wanting our own way and going into the far country. But you see, the point is, if that prodigal ever dared to show his face at his father's home again, etiquette demanded, custom demanded, that the father didn't show him any favour, perhaps would tolerate him, would give him a real lecture and say to him, if you're coming back here, I won't tolerate any behaviour like that again. And he'd put him on his best behaviour. And even the son, if you remember, had rehearsed before he came home what he was going to say to his father, and make me as one of thy hired servants. I'm sorry, but I'm going to earn my keep from now on. I'm going to work jolly hard in order to earn my place. But actually, when he did come home, that part of what he'd rehearsed wasn't said at all, was it? Why? Because it was smothered with his father's kisses. And the verb there concerning the kissing is intensive, which means that the father kissed and kissed and kissed and kissed his son in the sight of the villagers. What would they have thought? The old man's gone soft. He has no regard for himself. and his own honour and the honour of the family that he so treats his son. Kissing him like that, extravagantly, over the top. That's the grace of God. Didn't stop there, remember? Kill the fatted calf, says the father. They were going to have a party. They were going to have a party big enough for all the village to come to if it was a calf. Bring out the ring. Bring out the best robe, which would have been the father's robe. See, the father could have said to him, oh, get out of the wardrobe some of his old clothes that he left behind when he so disregarded us as to leave. And now he's come home. He could have been like that, but he wasn't. Bring out the best robe, my robe. Dress him in that. Honour him. Friends, it's like that. It's like that for us when we come home, when we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Honours are heaped upon us. We have the kiss of acceptance, the kiss of reconciliation, kiss after kiss after kiss. And that's the wonderful grace of God. Now, I want to close. I just want to read some verses to you to press this home upon you as the last point, that grace does it all. Perhaps at some point or other in our Christian lives, we have forgotten that grace does it all, and we've fallen into believing that we're accepted by the Lord through grace and works, our thinking going askew. Listen to this. Election, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. When the Lord chooses, it's not because of any good in us at all, not because he foresees that we will be this, that, and the other, and will respond. It's not that at all. It's out of his pure, unmerited favor that he chooses. That's the beginning of it all. We become aware, with the Lord dealing with us, of his calling, called by grace, saved us and called us with a holy calling according to his own purpose and grace. So that call that brings us out from the world and attached to the Lord Jesus Christ and away from Satan's domination and into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that call is all of God's free favor. One of the first things we will become aware of when we become real Christians is that our sins have been forgiven. And where does that come from? In whom we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Grace responsible for the fact that we can have a clean slate, the removal of our sins. What do we need after we become Christians? Well, we need to be settled so that we don't veer this way and that way and are unstable. And so we need to be established with grace. Looking at the whole matter of salvation, by grace are ye saved. And then what about the future? When you think of what's before you, you have a good hope. Hope looks forward. It's faith looking forward to the future, isn't it? A good hope. Do you have that? Are you confident concerning the long-term future for you, that all will be well with you? If so, it all proceeds from grace. You have a good hope through grace. And then when you do eventually get to heaven, the God of all grace will have called you there to his eternal glory. So you will inherit glory in heaven because of grace. What have I just told you? Grace does it all. from first to last. And so, soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory. We can't claim anything for ourselves, and it all brings us to glory and to boast in the Lord. May it do so. Amen.
This session, we're going to sing now hymn number 533. The verse at the head of the hymn says, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And the hymn says, "Sovereign grace, where sin abounded, ransom souls, the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its breadth or length can tell. On its glories let my soul forever dwell." We've had some of those set out for us this afternoon. I'm sure it's done our hearts good to hear those things rehearsed to us. May God add his blessing, not to just what we've just heard, but the whole day. So we stand to sing. 5 minutes.